And as Christians, our mission is to reflect God's heart for the one.
Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you today. Allison and I got to spend about 3 days this last week with Compassion International down in the Dominican Republic. And to be honest with you, when the time came to fly back here, I would have greatly preferred just to fly all of you down there and hang out there on the beach with you this morning as opposed to coming back to the tundra. We just couldn't find a big enough plane. So I'm sorry, we tried. But it's good to be back here with you. Now, in other news, because I know you're wondering about this, I bought a pair of noise-canceling headphones a few years ago, primarily so that I could listen to music and podcasts while I cut the grass. Mowing grass seems like a distant memory right now, doesn't it? Hang in there. It'll come back. Well, about 16 months ago, we're preparing for a pretty substantial renovation at home, and I had a wall of cabinets in our office space that I had to tear out, and everything in the cabinets had to go into storage. So I put a whole bunch of stuff, including my headphones, into some of these plastic tubs, and then we had to take them upstairs and stash them in bedrooms and closets wherever we could find space while the work was being done. So the next spring rolled around, and it's time to mow the grass, and I went looking for my headphones, and I searched in totes and boxes and drawers and cabinets and closets and under beds twice, and no dice. So I finally concluded that somewhere along the way, we had probably inadvertently put them in the wrong bag and donated them or thrown them away or something. So I got on Amazon and I ordered another pair. And then a few months later, as I was reorganizing closets after the remodel, I came across a tub full of Allison's scrapbook supplies and, logically, my headphones. So now I have two pairs of noise-canceling headphones. I just gave up my search too quickly. I'm curious, just by show of hands, how many of you have ever had a similar experience to that? It's a common thing, right? You lose something, and you look for it, and you look for it for a while, but then you give up, and you move on. Well, thankfully, when it comes to searching for lost things, God is vastly more relentless than we are. And Jesus illustrated that in Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible with you this morning, that's great. I would encourage you to open with me to Luke 15. We're just going to camp out there, and we're going to walk our way through this chapter together. Luke 15 begins like this. It sets the stage for us by saying, "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So the religious culture of Jesus' day had some very clear in-groups and out-groups. And the in-group was all of those who knew and meticulously followed the Old Testament Jewish law. And the out-group was everybody else, especially two groups of people, the tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, we've talked about before, these were disloyal Jews. They had sold out to help the Roman government heavily tax other Jews. And sinners were simply people who didn't know, did not adhere to, didn't care about the Jewish law. And the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had a very dim view of both of these groups. And yet, did you notice that both of these groups of people, tax collectors and sinners, were very eager to listen to Jesus? So the Jewish leaders eyed Jesus' growing influence with suspicion. They couldn't imagine anything good coming from someone who hung out with such messed up people. And their condescending attitude is actually what prompted Jesus to tell this famous series of three stories, beginning with a story about a lost sheep. Luke 15:3 says this, "Then Jesus told them this parable." The word parable actually comes from two Greek words, para and balo. It literally means to throw alongside. The idea is that Jesus would tell a parable in which he laid a spiritual principle alongside a very familiar everyday scenario, and the parallel between the two illustrated the point he wanted to make. And Jesus' first parable is one that would have easily resonated with anybody in first century Palestine who was familiar with agriculture, which would have been most people. So verse 4, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them." Now, sheep are not very bright. They have a tendency to wander into places they shouldn't, and in the process, to separate themselves from the safety of the flock. And when that happens, and the shepherd realizes that Jesus asked, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Sheep are not only not very smart, they're pretty helpless. They don't have sharp teeth or claws. They don't know jujitsu. They can't hold a knife or a gun. But a flock of 99 of them together is still much safer than one sheep all alone in the wilderness. So Jesus asked his listeners to imagine a shepherd leaving his flock behind to go and find a lost sheep. This mental image inspired this beautiful, powerful painting by Kevin Carden. I found this in a store a couple of years ago, and I bought it, and I brought it back just to hang in our church office because it's such a vivid representation of our calling as a church. I love it so much. I wanted to be able to see it every day. Well, Luke chapter 15 for us is the source of two key terms that we talk about a lot around here. The first of those is the term the 99. And here's what the 99 means. The 99 are those who have already made the decision to believe in Jesus and are saved. The 99 have hope of eternal life. They're connected to the encouragement and the protection of Christian fellowship. Many of us in this room are the 99. We know Jesus. We feel at home here. We have friends that we sit with. We know who we can reach out to for help. Now, by contrast, there's this other group of people that we simply refer to as the one. And the one, quite simply, is anyone near to us but far from God. Ones are not connected to Jesus. They're not a part of his church. Maybe they've never been introduced to Jesus in the first place. Maybe they've never been to church. I grew up going to church. They didn't. Maybe they've known only hypocritical, very un-Jesus-like Christians. Or maybe they've known Jesus personally, but for a variety of reasons, maybe some very difficult circumstances or some unanswered spiritual questions, being hurt by other people. For whatever reason, they have walked away. They're lost. Now, what I want us to understand as we work our way through this chapter is that Jesus gave his life for the 99 and the one. We care about the 99 because Jesus loves the 99. But the 99, the saved body of Christ, are called to join Jesus in his mission to reach the one. In a church for the one, the 99 reflect the heart of Jesus for lost people. In Jesus' own words, in Luke chapter 19, he came to seek and to save the lost. We see Jesus' heart for the one in the way he concluded this story about the lost sheep. Verse 5, Jesus said, and when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. There's a famous painting inspired by that image, and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. Now, there's a conspicuous pattern in all three of these Luke 15 stories, and that is, when what was lost is found, a celebration breaks out. It's party time. Jesus said in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now notice, Jesus didn't say that the 99 don't matter. He didn't say the 99 are chopped liver or that they aren't loved. He simply said that because of God's heart for the one and his mission to seek and save the lost, heaven rejoices each time a lost person turns to God and comes home. That's why we clap when people are baptized. It's not because everything about that person's life is about to be smooth sailing from that moment on. Has nothing to do with it. We don't clap because that person has now spiritually arrived and they have no more growing to do. We clap when we witness someone's baptism because in that moment, a one has acknowledged that they are lost and sinful and in need of a Savior. In that moment, a one confesses that Jesus alone, through his death and resurrection, is able to save them. In that moment, a one commits to surrender control of their entire lives to Jesus and follow him as Lord. Now, any of us who have been through the waters of baptism, we understand that at that moment, we still have a whole life of learning and growing ahead of us. But that moment is a visible declaration of a lost person being found. So we celebrate it. We got to celebrate that at our 9:30 service, and that's one of those things we always look forward to. God loves us so much that he celebrates when the one comes home. Now, Jesus told a second story in Luke 15 that's actually very similar to the first. It's a story about a lost coin, and it goes like this. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." It's essentially the same story, only instead of 100 sheep, this time it's 10 silver coins. A woman loses one coin, and just as the shepherd left the 99 sheep behind to go and search for the one, she turns her house upside down, searching for her missing coin. What would you do? If you had 10 silver dollars and you misplaced one of them, would you tear your house apart looking for it? Or would you figure, I still got $9 left. Cut my losses and move on. Now, we don't know the actual worth of the coin, but it would seem that it had significant value because the woman was so determined to find it. And Jesus concluded this second story in a very similar way to his first. Verse 10, Jesus said, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now back in verse 7, Jesus talked about rejoicing in heaven, which is a pretty cool image, isn't it? We tend to picture angels having a party, and I suspect that happens. I mean, I'll bet the chips and queso in heaven are off the hook. I bet it's great, right? But there's a detail here that I don't want us to miss. Jesus didn't say that the angels rejoice. Did you notice that? He said there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Who do you suppose lives in the presence of the angels of God? Would that not be God himself? Does your picture of God include a capacity for celebration? I mean, if you picture God as distant or aloof or disinterested or can't be bothered, I believe this second story in Luke 15 says, think again. Because God sees, he notices, he cares. God loves us so much that he celebrates when the one comes home. Now, if this chapter were a concert, I believe that the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin would be like the warm-up bands. These are the opening acts. And then we get down here to verse 11, and it is time for the main event, for the headliner to come on. And the headliner in this concert is a story about a lost son. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons, 100 sheep, 10 coins, two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them, meaning he divided his property between his two sons. Now, in that culture, sons inherited their father's wealth, and the oldest son traditionally got a double share. But in Jesus' story, the younger son defied convention by going to his father and demanding his slice of the estate, which would have been a third of his father's wealth. Right then and there. In other words, this young man said to his dad, "I am tired of waiting around for you to die, old man. Give me what's mine now." Can you imagine? It's rude, selfish, disrespectful. And perhaps the most shocking part of Jesus' story is that the father said, okay. And he gave this arrogant young man what he asked for. Verse 13 says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And that's not hard to imagine, is it? An impulsive, self-centered young man taking his duffel bag or his suitcase full of newly acquired cash to a hedonistic place like Las Vegas and indulging himself without restraint. Fancy meals, St. Elmo's, Ruth's Chris every night. Free flow in alcohol, gambling, strip clubs, prostitutes. I mean, we can see in Hollywood and we can see in professional sports that even people with great wealth don't always know how to manage it wisely and sometimes burn through it very quickly. And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine, a scarcity of food in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed, this is a powerful statement, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So this young man blew his entire fortune, the economy tanked, and then times got hard. And even if you're not an expert in farming, you can probably surmise that raising pigs is a dirty job. But this wasn't just a sanitation issue, because to the Jews listening to Jesus tell this story, pigs were unclean. They were off limits for self-respecting Jews, which means that this young man took a job that would have made him a social outcast even after he took a shower and washed off the hog smell. Pigs are garbage disposals. They'll eat just about anything. And this guy was so hungry that the garbage he was feeding the pigs started to look appetizing to him. And that moment was the turning point in his life. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." A shift is obviously taking place in this young man's heart, right? This once cocky, entitled punk has now hit rock bottom, and he's ready to beg his dad for a job, any job, as a hired hand. I rather suspect that apart from that little snippet of it that we just read, he probably had a formal apology speech prepared and probably rehearsed it all the way home. But he never got to give it. Because while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The young man's father, who had been watching for him, spotted him way off in the distance. And rather than wait for his son to crawl up to him and grovel and beg for mercy, he abandoned all decorum and he ran to him. Rather than seize that moment to scold all of his son's foolish choices, he lovingly embraced and welcomed him. Rather than demand repayment for everything his son had wasted, the father threw a party. Think about this. This father had been considerably wealthier before his son took a third of his assets off to Las Vegas and blew them. But he now spent even more of his remaining resources. He's actually now dipping into his older son's inheritance to celebrate his younger son's return. And just like that father in Jesus' story, God loves us so much that he celebrates when the one comes home. I'm convinced that this story is for all of us who have ever come to God feeling unworthy. We know we've messed up. We know the hurt that our actions have caused both to ourselves and to others. We feel guilty and ashamed. And we expect that what's going to happen when we do is that God is going to reprimand us, maybe even outright reject us. And yet, Jesus' story illustrates how different God's response is from what we might expect. Rather than being disgusted and repulsed by us, God embraces us. Rather than telling us to get lost, God welcomes us. Rather than condemning us, God loves us. But that is not because our sin is no big deal. This is really important for us to understand. Our sin is deeply offensive to God's holiness. Sin is a little three-letter word that just categorically refers to our universal human tendency to insist on doing things our way rather than God's way. And that insistence has made a mess of our lives and others' lives and our world throughout history. Our sin makes our lives inhospitable to God. Like a person with severe allergies trying to live in a house full of cats. It just doesn't work. Our holy God cannot be at home among unholy people. But because God loves us, and because cleaning ourselves up is so far beyond our capabilities, he has taken the work of restoration and bridging that gap upon himself. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a short passage of scripture that's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are words written by the apostle Paul, and Paul said this. He said, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now I'm going to hit pause there for just a moment because I want to reinforce something I said just a minute ago. This whole idea of God not counting people's sins against us has nothing to do with God deciding at some point that he's really not that bothered by sin after all. That's not what's going on here. The bridge that connects us to God across the canyon that our sin has carved out is the central truth of God's story, and it's encapsulated for us in verse 21, where Paul said, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like the Father in Jesus' story, God welcomes us home, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because God decided that, you know what, sin isn't that big a deal. I've been kind of harsh. I've been a killjoy in the past. It's time for me to lighten up. That's not what happens here at all. It's because Jesus, God himself in flesh, has taken our sins on himself, and he has suffered and died to pay for them with his own life at the cross. And because he did, we have this invitation from God through faith in what Jesus has done for us to be covered with his righteousness instead. So that instead of standing before God in the reality of the filth of our sin, which is where we've been and what we've done and who we are, we can instead, in faith, wrap ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus and be welcomed into God's family on that basis. Now, if you still have your thumb in Luke chapter 15, you probably have noticed already that there's still more story here. We're not finished yet. There's more lost son story still to come. Verse 25, Jesus says, meanwhile, while all that's going on, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with his other lost son. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading from, you may see that there's a heading. This story that we've just looked at is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Or it might say the lost son. Kind of the old school word is the word prodigal. And prodigal is a word that simply means wasteful. The younger son wasted his father's wealth in a really embarrassing way. And when he came home, his older brother thought the homecoming party that his dad was throwing was another wasteful use of resources. We're often glad to receive grace and love and kindness ourselves, but have you noticed that love, especially when it's lavished on someone else, is sometimes going to feel wasteful? See, the older son, somewhere along the way, had begun to think of his father's blessings, his inheritance, as an entitlement rather than a gift. So it's crucial that we don't miss the fact that at one time, friends, we have all been the one. Even if we're among the 99 now, even if we've been among the 99 for decades, there was a time when we were the one. We're no more deserving of God's love than anybody else. In Jesus' story, the younger son was the one. He had been a part of the family, but then he walked away. The father did not kick him out. He left of his own free will. And his trip from arrogance and rebellion to being momentarily rich, to being knee-deep in a pigsty, was pretty quick. And yet the father's desire, like God's, was not to condemn him. It was to restore him. And when the prodigal was ready to come home, the father welcomed him with open arms. Now, meanwhile, in this story, the older son was the 99. While his spoiled brat brother was off partying, the older brother stayed home and he did his duty and he kept his head down and he worked hard. I wonder if he thought much about his brother after he left. Jesus doesn't really say. Did he miss his brother? Did he care at all what happened to his brother? The older brother seemed to think that of the two of them, he was the only one that really deserved to be there in the first place. He clearly didn't share his father's joy when his younger brother came back home. Now, the point of all three of these stories, I've said this several times already, is that God loves us so much that he celebrates when the one comes home. So if you're a 99, like I am, I'm curious, do you share God's heart for the one? Does the thought of people that we know personally entering eternity without Jesus bother us? There are people that you and I cross paths with regularly. We live near them. We might be related to them. We work with them. We go to school with them. We play sports with them. We work out with them. We drink coffee next to them, who are going through every day of this life without Jesus, and unless something changes, they will enter eternity without him. Does that concern us? To become a church that reflects God's heart for the one, it requires a shift in our hearts and our minds. You know, lost people, ones, don't usually realize that they're lost. And therefore, they often will feel no conscious need to be saved. It won't be their natural inclination to come to us, so we're going to have to go to them. Reaching the one is going to require some resources that would otherwise be spent on making the 99 more comfortable. And we have to embrace that with our generosity. You know, over the years, as a church, we've made some strategic shifts just to be more one aware. To communicate God's come as you are welcome, we chose several years ago just to dress casually. I own jackets. I own dress shirts. I own ties. But I don't want anyone to walk in here and feel like I don't belong because I don't have that stuff or I can't afford that stuff. So we dress down, not as a sign of disrespect. We're not trying to be flippant. We just want you to know that exactly where you are, Jesus sees you and he welcomes you. We want to speak a language that ones relate to. So we made a shift a number of years ago in a little bit different musically stylistic direction. Not because we don't like traditional hymns. I grew up singing those, and we'll still pull those out around here from time to time. But we want the language that we speak, musically speaking, to be one that a one can resonate with. To allow people a clearer picture of who we are and what we're about before they ever set foot on our campus or walk through our door, we've expanded our use of technology pretty substantially in recent years. You've probably also noticed, if you've been with us for any amount of time at all, that we put a lot more emphasis on inviting and inspiring others to follow Jesus. By the way, last Sunday, Craig preached an amazing message, just a simple practical tool for sharing the basics of the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him with others. And if you missed that message, I would encourage you strongly to go back and check it out. In that message, Craig shared a link to a Bible reading plan. It's a 6-week Bible reading plan that just reinforces everything he talked about. You can actually find that reading plan linked in today's message notes as well. I would encourage you, if you didn't hear it, to go back and hear it. But if you've already heard it, I would encourage you to give it another listen. Really powerful stuff. Friends, our vision is not to be a church that attracts and gathers up 99s who get bored or upset at other churches. In a city like ours where there are lots of churches, that kind of, I call it seasonal migration, it happens sometimes. But that's not something that we want to encourage. That's not a game we want to play. We want to reflect God's heart as a church for the one. Now, we still have a ton of work to do in that regard. But I love that these days, newcomers to our church are more likely than ever before to be people with a very minimal church background who were invited by a friend. That's a shift that we have prayed for and we continue to pray for. And I'm grateful to all of our 99s who have been willing to embrace that focus along with us. Some of us have been around here for a long time. I've been here 26 years. Many of you predate me. Not saying you're old. I'm saying you're faithful, okay? But a lot of us have been around here for a long time. And that means that there are many of us here in this room, many of you here in this room, you've adapted to changes. You've decided somewhere along the way that you are committed to a mission and not just a preacher or a program. You've continued to stretch yourselves to notice and connect with and reach the one. And I just want to say thank you. Because that is how we become the church that Jesus calls us to be. When I was growing up, there was a song I often heard on the radio by a guy named Benny Hester. It's a song called When God Ran. And I just want to share the opening lyrics of that song with you because it speaks so powerfully to what we see here in Luke 15. The song says, Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, mighty conqueror, commanding King of kings, and the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me and took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, my son's come home again, looked in my face, wiped the tears from my eyes, with forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? It caught me by surprise when God ran. See, that song is a reminder that God loves us right where we are, sins and regrets and all. Rather than leaving it up to us to find him, he came after us. Knowing that we could never make up for our sin, he put on flesh and he died on a cross to rescue us. Rather than wait for us to come and beg for mercy, he took the initiative. God loves us so much that he celebrates when the one comes home. And our church's calling is to share and reflect God's heart for the one. We exist because of the reality that God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us this way. When we walked away from him, he didn't stop loving us. Instead, he put on flesh in the person of Jesus, And he died on a cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead to offer us new life. And he now calls us to a better and more purposeful life than we could ever find without him. And he offers us the gift of his Holy Spirit to help us live the life we were made for. When we turn toward God, he runs toward us. And here's where that begins. To find new life in Jesus, we have to recognize that we are the one. We have to admit that we're lost. We have to confess that our way is not working. We have to trust that Jesus alone can save us, and we have to surrender everything to him as Lord and King. So let me ask you, what is your next step today? You know, if you recognize that you are the one, I want you to know that God invites you to come home, and so do we. We'd love to meet you. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to do anything we can do to help you know and trust and follow Jesus. And friends, all of us who are the 99ers, who've been around this thing called church for a while, need to remember that we used to be the one. We are no better than anybody else. We are no more deserving than anyone else of being here. We've simply been rescued. And the same Jesus who rescued us wants to use us to invite others to come home. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then after I do, we're going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing a song, but more than a song, we're actually going to pray a prayer. And I want to, if you need a minute to let the lyrics of the song wash over you, do that. But I would love to ask, can you take the words of this song, can you make this prayer the cry of your heart to God? Let's offer that up to him together. But first, would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful this morning for your invitation to be a part of your family. Thank you for welcoming us to a place that we don't deserve. Father, thank you for extending to us an adoption that we could never earn or qualify for. We're thankful, Lord, for your mercy, that even when we turned our back on you and told you to take a hike, you didn't stop pursuing us or watching for us. We're grateful for the amazing lengths that you've gone to suffer and die in our place, to remove the barrier of our sins so that even though we were once dead, we can be alive again. Even though we were lost, that we can be found. Father, for all of us who have been found, we praise you for that, and we ask you, Lord, to help us to use our lives in a way that would allow others to know that truth as well. And Father, for those who are among us this morning that are identifying with this place of being the one, I pray, God, that you would use this moment to provide courage and comfort and hope, humility, whatever it takes to make that next step toward this amazing salvation that you offer. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy and for celebrating when we come home. We pray in Jesus' name.
Continue to worship. We know that God's here. He's in this place. He's uniting us beyond this room, beyond this place. So let's sing this together. Beyond the crowd, beyond the music, beyond the light, beyond the preaching, beyond the atmosphere, you're welcome here. Beyond opinion, beyond emotion, beyond religion, beyond our devotion, beyond what we can bring, you're working here. And you said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus, would you start with us? Unite us, we pray. You. spirit and sound. Oh God, make us holy. God, make us one. Unite us. On the walls, on the building, every people, every nation, God, that we can see your moving. And you said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus, would you start with us?
That's our prayer. Yeah, we could clap for that. Absolutely. Yeah. That is our prayer. And we want you to be a part of that. We want you to get connected here. It's easy in a large place like this to just sort of drift in and out anonymously, but we would love to help you connect. We have a series of three classes. We offer them on the first three Sundays of every month called Next Steps. The first of those classes went on during this service, but next Sunday, part two, which is called Next Steps Follow Jesus, will happen at the 11 o'clock service. And if you are one of those people and what you heard about the one this morning describes you, We would love to steer you toward that class where you can hear in really practical terms what it means to follow Jesus. But we don't want you to feel like those classes are the only way to connect. Very quickly, you can reach out to us anytime. Simply text the word next to 317-707-9997 or you can scan the code that's on the screen. Just reach out to us and let us know what's on your heart. We would love to reach back out to you. If you'd like someone to pray with you, there are several of us who will be around right down on the front of the floor right here in front of the stage after the service. I'll invite our Next Steps team to go ahead and make their way up here. If we can answer questions, pray with you, we would love to hear your story. We'd love to be of help. Last thing, we mentioned online last week when we weren't able to gather in person that Greenwood Christian School, which is a really significant ministry of our church, is currently doing registration for the 2026-27 academic year. And you could find more information about that at the Greenwood Christian School table that will be on your right out in the commons. We have some GCS representatives there who would be glad to give you information or answer your questions. We have about 470 kids and their families who are connected here in preschool, daycare, and elementary school. And if that can be an encouragement and a help to your family, we would love for you to check that out. It's always a blessing to be together. As we leave, we, the 99, take the hope of the gospel with us. So let's walk out the doors open-eyed, look for the people in our lives, in our path, who need to know the love of Jesus, and let's invite him prayerfully to use us as a part of that process. I love you guys. Have a fantastic week. God bless you.